Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra reads the law. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So, on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, that's nice, Sherebiah, Jamin, Acub, Shebathiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtle, palms and shade trees, to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. This is the word of the Lord.
I had a conversation this afternoon with one of the people who'd come along to the newcomer's tea, and as we were chatting, it turned out we had a number of things in common, a number of hobbies and interests and things in common. And we had a good old chinwag. It was really great. But then it also turned out that this person is a church historian, that their hobby for a number of years has been writing and reading and lecturing and talking about church history. And they have a particular interest in Welsh revivals. They're interested in all church history, but they've got a particular interest, and a lot of their writing has been about the Welsh revivals. And he said, you know, not just the one that we all think about when we think of the Welsh revival, the 1904-1906 revival. I don't mean that one, because that was different to the others. But he was talking about the 1858 revival and the 1842 revival and the big revivals which had really impacted not only Wales, but across the whole world. And so I said to him, well, listen, you're the expert. What do you think went wrong with that revival 100, 110 years ago? Because it came. There was this huge impact for a few years, but by 1912, church attendance was back exactly where it had been before the revival had happened. Within 6 years, there was very little sign of the revival in Wales. Then the First World War came along, and you know, a lot of the men who'd committed their lives to Christ were killed in the trenches, and the chapels were left mostly filled with women. I said, so what do you think? Well, he said, well, obviously the war was a big impact. He said, but do you know what? He said, for me, one of the big things as I read the histories and as I read the minutes of churches and look at the history, one of the big things that really strikes me is that it was focused almost entirely on music, on the gatherings. Is it Gymaint Fyganis they're called in Welsh? The gatherings for music. That people came because they really loved the singing, the choirs, the music, the worship. But the thing that was missing from the revivals was a focus on the Word of God, upon training in character, upon learning what it means to be Christ-like. And so while the revival was great and it was spectacular and it burnt really brightly, it also burnt out very quickly because it wasn't rooted in the Word of God. It was rooted in the move of the Spirit. It was rooted in worship, and those are good things. But it needed the Word of God. We're coming to the end tonight of this series that we've been doing in Nehemiah over the last however many weeks it is since the end of the summer. And we've been looking at how Nehemiah starts in exile. He starts in Babylon. And God brings him through a series of events which we've studied and we've read and we've looked at to Jerusalem, where the walls are rebuilt. And it would be easy to see this as the end of a story. The thing that he set out to do when he was first in exile, when he wept and he mourned and he tore his clothes before God and said, my city's in disgrace, your city's in disgrace, let me go back and rebuild the walls. That's now been achieved. He's come back, he's gone through all the trials that we've read about in the last 7 chapters, and the walls have now been restored. And there's a sense in which you could say this is the end of the story. But Nehemiah never saw his mission about just building walls. It wasn't just about restoring the gates and restoring the towers and restoring the city walls. The book of Nehemiah describes events that happened about 430 BC in Jerusalem. And at exactly the same time, in Athens, there was a Greek philosopher, and I can't say his name, Thucydides, I think it is. Thucydides was a Greek philosopher and historian and writer, and he wrote this at the same time. Men make the city, not walls, or ships with no men inside them. And it doesn't quite translate very well, but he's saying it's not the walls that make the city. The city walls, the gates, the towers, they're not the important bit. It's the men inside them that matter. Just like a ship without a crew is nothing. It's the crew that makes the ship. And Nehemiah had understood, I think, right from the beginning, that his mission was about more than rebuilding walls. It was about rebuilding a people, and the people who were going to inhabit the city. Back in chapter 1, we read that when Nehemiah hears the broken walls and the gates are burnt down, he weeps before God. He repents for many weeks. He's before God fasting and weeping and repenting. He repents of his sin and for the sin of the people. And then he weeps and he prays about the people who are scattered through the nations, the people of Israel who've been taken from their home and scattered through the nations. And he repents before God and he says, will you draw us back together again to your city? Would you forgive us our sins? Would you restore us? In chapter 5, as he comes back and as he starts the rebuilding, we read this. Now, the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Here's the people of God, and who'd have thought it? They're raising an outcry against one another. There's conflict in the church, in the congregation, in the people of God. There was a great outcry against Jewish brothers. Some were saying, we and our sons and our daughters are numerous. In order to eat and stay alive, we must have grain. Others were saying, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards and our homes to get grain during a time of famine. Still others were saying, we've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we're the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. And Nehemiah says, when I heard the outcry of the people, I was very angry. The people were scattered spiritually as well as physically. When the exile had happened, the Jewish folk were scattered all over the world. But what Nehemiah identifies, and one of the things that he wants to address, is that they're not only scattered physically, but spiritually as the people of God. They're divided up. They're in all these little groups. I've not got as much food as you. It's not fair. You've got a field. I've not got a field. My daughter's had to go into slavery. Why aren't you helping me? And the people of God, and you can read it through the whole of the process, were divided against one another. And there was this whole collection of problems. The presenting problem, the one that sat over it all, was that the walls had been torn down. And that was the physical problem that Nehemiah wanted to address. But underneath, there was sin. Sin that Nehemiah had to come and repent of. There was people turning away from God and not relying on God. We read they hadn't been keeping the festivals. They hadn't been keeping to the laws. In fact, they were surprised when they read some of the laws to discover what was required. They'd been divided amongst themselves. They'd been fighting amongst themselves. And there were all of these problems that were underneath, which were kind of the foundations, which were presenting as the city had been destroyed and the walls had fallen down. And Nehemiah has in his mind, I believe, as you read the book of Nehemiah, I'm going to go and fix the walls. But the walls are only a symbol of how the people of God need fixing. It's the people of God, their character, their holiness, their adherence to the law. That's what really needs fixing. You see, they could come and rebuild the walls, and if they carried on sinning, actually 10 years later, another nation would just come and tear them down again. Nehemiah understood, and I think that's key to why he partners up with Ezra and with the scribes. And he understands there's got to be this renewal of different areas of the life of the people of Israel. There's got to be the physical renewal for sure. And that's what we read about in Nehemiah. There's got to be the physical renewal of the city. The gates are torn down and burned. The towers are torn down. The walls are in ruins. And that needs rebuilding. But he understands there's also a social renewal. These people who are supposed to be one nation, who are supposed to be one people under God, have been scattered. And they've been spiritually scattered and they're divided one against another. And he says, we need to have our relationships restored. We need to be brought back as one people. And then there's a spiritual renewal, a turning back to God, a repentance, a turning away from the way that they'd been going, which had led to the invasion and the exile in the first place. And you can read all about that in Isaiah and in parts of Ezekiel. The things that they'd done wrong, which had led to exile, needed to be addressed. So Jerusalem may be in ruins and that needed physically restoring, but their society needed healing and their relationship with God needed healing as well. He saw more than just the rebuilding of the walls, because he knew the rebuilding of the walls wasn't enough by itself. They could build the walls, and it wouldn't set them right with God. And in due course, they would just be torn down again as the next nation invaded and as God used another nation as a rod against the people. When we think about the church today, that's worth taking on board. We look at the state of the church, and we've talked about this over the last 8-10 weeks or so. We look at the state of the church and we see our chapels empty, particularly here in the land of revival. We see empty chapels all over the place. We see churches with broken roofs and broken doors and broken windows. And we see chapels which are empty. Those of us who are preachers who go out and preach in other places, week by week, we can go and we can sit in chapels and preach in chapels with 8 and 10 people, where at one time they were filled. And if you didn't arrive early, you didn't get a seat. And we can weep over that and say, God, won't you bring back your congregations? Won't you bring your people back to God? Won't you fill these chapels again? And we can think about restoring the chapels in terms of worship and the numbers there. But we need more than that. We need more than full chapels and our position in society restored and power back to the church. We need a people who are seeking God with their whole heart. We need chapels of congregations who are committed to loving one another, to being different to what's going on in the world, to standing apart and separate. We need to see our communities restored in relationship, in love and sacrifice for one another. And we need to restore our relationships to God, with God in prayer and devotion and worship and repentance. Otherwise we end up in a situation where maybe we do something and it attracts people and we get a crowd, and in 10 years' time we're back where we were. Because they come maybe for the singing, maybe for the modern worship, maybe for the media, maybe for the food bank. They come for something and they don't stay. And what gets rebuilt just gets torn down again, because at its heart there isn't a true turning to God. And Nehemiah sought all of these three things. Yes, the rebuilding, which we might think about refilling our chapels again, but also the relationships of people inside the people of God, and also the relationship with God. And it's with that in mind, as we look at this chapter, chapter 8, and the kind of the end of the story of the rebuilding phase of Nehemiah, I want to keep those things in mind. The multiple facets to the restoration that Nehemiah was seeking. And I just want to notice a few things very quickly from in this passage that we've read tonight. And the first thing was this: how single-minded the people were. If we read in verse 1, it says this: when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in front of the water gate. It's an odd little phrase. That it wasn't they all gathered together in the same place. It wasn't that a large crowd assembled. They gathered as one man in the square before the water gate. The water gate was the spring of Gihon. And throughout scriptures, there's this spiritual significance, of course, to water. Reminds us of our baptism, why we're all baptized into one body for us. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free. Water reminds us of the things we share in common. And as they gathered in front of this symbolic water gate, it says they were gathered as one man. Not a group of individuals all come for a common purpose. Not lots of separate people all with the same agenda, but with as one man. The Hebrew word is echad, and it means united. That they were united in one body is literally what it means. And the very first thing that chapter 8 tells us, as the building work is completed and as the nation starts to emerge again, as Israel starts to be restored, was that unity was a key. They came together as one man. They had this one vision, this one purpose as they gathered together. The need for unity. But also as they gathered, we read about how enthusiastic they were. They gathered with a real enthusiasm. This wasn't a dull religious duty. This wasn't a requirement that they be there. Oh, it's Saturday, I better go and hear the law because my wife's making me. They wanted to be there. And we read in this passage about how they gather with this real sense of enthusiasm. They told Ezra, it says. If you've got your Bible open, you'll see it there in the second half of verse 1. The people who gathered together as one man, as one body united, they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the law had commanded for Israel. The crowd, which had gathered with this single purpose, said, get the Bible out and read it to us. And not only read it to us, but read it to us all day. Imagine if I said to you, we're going to have a Bible reading next Sunday morning. We're going to start at 9 o'clock and we're just going to go all day. So you come and stand. You don't even get to sit. Out of this came a Jewish tradition of standing when the scriptures were read, which still goes on in the synagogues today. You get to stand all day while I read the Bible to you for 8 hours. Well, that's what they're saying. They were asking for that. They told Ezra, bring out the book of the law. Read it to us. We want to know more of God. They were enthusiastic. They were thirsty. They were hungry for the word of God. There was a passion for the word of God and a passion for the preaching of the word. Bring the word out. We'll stand here as long as it takes. But we want to hear what God has got to say. There was an enthusiasm and a passion for the word of God. I wonder, honestly, if I said I'm going to preach for 8 hours next week, which is what we read about here. We won't break for lunch. We'll keep going through the afternoon. When we get to the evening service, we won't have any worship. Sorry, Reese, sit down. I'm just going to keep speaking for 8 hours. I wonder how many of you would turn up. They all turned up as one man. Where's the passion? Where's the unity, which seem to be key features of this restoration of Israel? Because what's happened here, of course, is that the walls have been restored. The city has been rebuilt. And now a new changed nation is going to emerge. And as we read on, we read about how the city's repopulated and they go out into the towns and the villages and they cast lots. And every 10th person, they say, you're moving house, you're coming to the city. And we read about how different elements of the religious life was restored. And how the festivals were reintroduced and how the city was renewed in its life. And the starting place was this single-mindedness, this unity, and this enthusiasm, this passion for the word. And as they were passionate about the word, as they were saying, give us more, keep preaching, keep going, Ezra, keep telling us more of this. It says in verse 3 that they were attentive. Ezra read aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men and women and all who could understand, and the people listened attentively to the book of the law. They were attentive. Now, what's really interesting is I don't read Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I can get by in Greek, but I can't read much about Hebrew. But I went and looked at some commentaries, because when I looked at the different parallel versions, that word attentive was one that seemed to change between different versions. So I went back to the original with my Strongs and my computer and what have you, and I had a look at it. And that word attentive isn't there. What it says, actually, is that they got close to the word. That's the phrase that's used. It says they got amongst the word, that they mixed with the word. And we couldn't find in English a suitable word for that. And so in NIV, we've come up with attentive. But what it says was they got amongst the words. They got as close as they could in their mind, in their spirit. They got as close as they could to the word. They were lapping it up. They were immersing themselves. One version of the Bible says they baptized themselves in the word. They got soaked in it. And all these are ideas about just how attentive they were, how much they were seeking to understand and find out what the word of God meant. They were submissive to the word of God. Having said to Ezra, bring the word out, read it to us, and we want to try and understand it, and we need you to explain it to us, and we want to really get soaked up in the word, and we want to apply it to our lives. They then submitted themselves to what it said. Having heard the word of God, they put themselves under God's word. Verse 6 says, Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded to God. Amen. Amen. You've heard me say this before. In Hebrew, there's no such thing as a superlative. You can't say that something is great. The way that you say it is you say the word twice. So you say, if you want to say that someone's a really important king, you don't say they're a great king. You say he's the king of kings. You say it twice. If you want to say something's really holy, there's no way of doing that in Hebrew. So you say it's holy of holies. And they say, amen, amen. Amen, amen. Amen comes from a root word which means faithful. We'll be faithful to this. We agree. And we really agree. Amen, amen. They say amen twice because they really mean it. And it says that they bow down, verse 6, and they put their faces to the ground. They bow down and they worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. After this mega sermon, there's a response. And they bring themselves under God's word. They say, we've never heard this before. Remember, the word of God had been lost. It was discovered in the rebuilding. It was people who'd been in exile who'd never heard it are hearing it for the first time and having heard the law of Moses. And you know what I'm talking about, Deuteronomy. They get to the end of the Deuteronomy and say, that's great. That's what we want for our lives. Leviticus, yeah. All that stuff about mildew and mold and how to cook milk and meat. And yeah, that's what we want in our lives. We're going to submit ourselves now to the word of God. I don't know, I want to know where he got this congregation from. Because can you imagine preaching and then people just saying, yeah, we don't care what it says. That's what we want in our lives. They submitted themselves to the word of God. And they had teachable spirits. They wanted not only to hear it, they didn't just want to be at the event, but they wanted to take that word and grab it and put it into action in their lives. And they wanted to learn about it. It says that they were teachable. Verse 9, it says this. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this is the day sacred to the Lord, do not mourn. But I want you to notice that Ezra, the priest, is reading from the law. Ezra, the scribe, is reading from the law. And Nehemiah is involved in that somewhere. And while he's doing that, this great congregation that's gathered in the square in front of the water gate, the Levites are moving amongst the crowd, saying, have you got any questions? Does that make sense? Let me teach you what that bit means. There's this enormous crowd gathered, and there's a preacher up on a platform. We read about how he was over the people. He was on a specially built pulpit, on a specially built platform. And as he's reading out the word of God, as he's reading all of those laws about how to make your clothes and how to sow your fields and how to cook your food and what you can eat and what you can't eat and what women can do and what men can't do and what you can do at different times of the month, and while he's reading all that stuff, there's Levites, and it says they're going amongst the crowd. And they're saying, did you get that? Do you understand that? Can I explain that to you? It says that they went through the crowd teaching, instructing the people and explaining the word of God to them. How could they apply this word to their lives? I like the King James Version. When I read this in the King James Version this week, it says this, that the Levites caused the people to understand the word. It's not enough just to be at the event. They want to take it away as well and have their lives changed by it. When I was first a Christian, I got converted in the summer of 1985, and the following spring, I went to my first spring harvest. And at that time, spring harvest was really controversial in a lot of churches, because there was a lot of churches didn't like it. And the reason they didn't like it was that all of their young folk and their young families and church members would go off for this week at spring harvest, and they'd disappear and they'd go to Skegness or Pwllheli, or they'd go over to Minehead, and they'd disappear and they'd come back and they'd be massively enthusiastic. And they were really excited, and they give the vicars and the ministers and the pastors a really hard time and said, if only we could have worship like that in our church, everything would be great. If only we could do it like they do it, everything would be fantastic. And they'd come back and they'd really disrupt the church for a few weeks. But 3 months down the line, they were back to how they were before. Oh, they are whatever. And that passion that they'd had for their time while they were away would just slowly fade away. And now we have new wine, and it's exactly the same. And we have soul survival, and we see it, don't we, exactly the same, that a group will go off to soul survival, and they'll come back, and we'll have 20 teenagers in here, all on fire for God, and you get to Christmas, and there's none of them. Because just over the time, it's faded away. That's not what these people were doing. They were saying, we want to hear the word, keep preaching. We want to have the word explained to us, teach us what it means. We want to put our lives under the word of God. Will you explain to us what it means? They wanted their whole life turned upside down by five books from the beginning of this book. And then finally, as I said, they were responsive. Having passionately heard the word, submitted themselves to it, having understood it, we read that they weep before God. Then in the second half of verse 9, the Levites have to say to the people, do not weep or mourn, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Folk with tears running down their faces as they heard Leviticus read out loud. I mean, I don't know about you, don't you find Leviticus really hard to read through? Don't you find Numbers really dull at times? Isn't Deuteronomy difficult to just start at the beginning and get to the end? Well, these people had not only stood there for all of these hours while the word was read out, but they stood with their faces wet, with tears in their eyes, throwing themselves to the ground and weeping as they respond to the word of God. We had a great morning here this morning. If you weren't here this morning, you really missed something. We had a wonderful time of worship this morning. It was just sweet as the Spirit of God moved in the place. And I had a really weird experience that I've not had for a long time, standing here preaching and looking out and seeing a number of men weeping. Just as the Spirit of God touched them, just tears in their eyes. And I thought, God, what are you starting to do in this place? Because I knew what I was going to be preaching on tonight. And there was a youngish man sat just somewhere near here, just smiling and crying at the same time. I'm going to embarrass him. Tim said, you know, I was weeping. I wanted it to carry on and on. I didn't want the service to end. That's a sign of the move of the Spirit of God. It's a sign of wanting more. And it was a sign that was here in this book of Nehemiah chapter 8. Their response is that they weep before God. They realize that they want more. They don't want it to end. I loved it when Tim said that to me today because I knew that's what I was going to be preaching on tonight. Yeah, we've heard you preaching for 8 hours. Keep going. We want more. We know we've listened to this law all day. Keep going. We want more. And what's more, we're going to come back next week and we're going to do it again. It's the second half of this reading. I was so blessed by that. We don't want it to end. This isn't just an intellectual exercise in learning about the Word of God. It's not just that they want more knowledge. It changes their lives and the way they serve God. They understand their need for repentance. As they hear the law read out, they understand that that's not been the way their lives have been. Well, God says this is how we're to live, and we're so far from that. And so they weep before God and they repent. Their response is a renewal of their religious life, and we've not got time in this series, otherwise we'd go on for another 4 or 5 weeks looking at the rest of the book of Nehemiah. But you see how the religious life of Israel is restored. The temple worship is restored. The social life is restored. Their relationship one with another is restored. They go straight from this reading that we had today into the feast of tabernacles. They restore one of the key feasts of Jewish life, which they haven't celebrated, it says, since the days of Joshua, son of Nun. A feast that they'd celebrated for all those years in the wilderness, which was key to their religious life together. They'd forgotten all about. And yet they hear the word, the law read, and they go out the following week, and they live in booths. They have that major festival, something that's been dormant for years and years and years, certainly for all the time they've been in exile in Babylon, that they've forgotten about. Their response is, we want that back. We want our life back again. We want a restoration of true religion. And if we were to read on over the next few chapters, we see how this day impacts the whole of their religious life, their communal life, their personal lives, a restoration of true faith. They start worshipping again and sacrificing properly again. They restore the Levitical portion, which it says had fallen into disrepute. We're going to support the ministry. We're going to tithe. Their giving is restored. We're going to give money to release the ministers to do their job. Nehemiah, it says, goes back to Babylon to report to the king. And when he gets back, he has another clear out of the temple. They're saying, we want more renewal. We want more restoration. So he goes away for a period. And when he comes back, he says, actually, no, there is more. You've slipped in some bad ways, even in the time I've been away. And there's another wave of renewal. There's another cycle of restoration, another clear out of the temple. And from that point on, they start observing the Sabbath properly. That the observation of the Sabbath had fallen away. And they say, actually, we want a day to worship God and honor God. So this day, this chapter 8, as we end our series, sees the people of God coming together as one body. They listen to the word being read, and then they say, how are we going to put that into practice in our life? And for me, as we finish this series, it just leaves me with a couple of questions, which is, what do we truly want in our life together as a community? Do we just want the church full again? Because it was at one time and it was glorious. And those of you who were here when, in the days where if you didn't arrive at 5 o'clock, you didn't get a seat, where you used to sit on the windowsills up there because there was no space to sit anywhere else. Is that what we want just by itself? Well, yeah, of course we want that. But actually, I want something before that and more than that. That restoration of a spiritual life. That restoration of a communal life, more than just a restoration of worship, just of full meetings, but a restoration of people seeking God wholeheartedly, of looking for ways in which they can say, God, take me another step, take me another step, take me further into you. Because as I read this chapter 8, that's what I see people weeping before God, saying, Lord, we want more of you. What is it that we want? As we think about rebuilding the church, restoring the church, do we want that level of commitment, of enthusiasm, of attentiveness to God's word, of submissiveness to what he has to say? With teachable spirits, are we saying, God, do more with us? I certainly hope so. Amen. Let's close the service by saying the words of the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.